So we invite Brother Sam up to give us a second talk, The Priest Who Saved the King.
Thank you, Josh, dear brothers and sisters. In many ways, Jehoiada is like a meteor that falls to earth from space. Just as we become aware of a meteor only at the very end of its long life, after travelling through space for untold miles and untold ages, silently, we knew nothing of it, then suddenly it erupts into our atmosphere just before the end. So it is with Jehoiada. He's one of the longest-lived people after the flood that we know about. If you're still in 2 Chronicles 23, and just turn over to chapter 24 and verse 15, it tells us that Jehoiada waxed old and was full of days when he died, and 130 years old was he when he died. So that's an extraordinarily long life for someone in this age at the time of the kings. It makes him very old. In fact, it means that he was probably about 100 years old when we met him in the reading that we just shared with Brother Josh when he removed Ataliah, because he was still alive 23 years later. And it also means that he must have been born during the reign of Solomon and seen with child's eyes the glory of the reign of King Solomon and the wisdom of the time. And he lived through the reigns of another seven kings. So as well as being alive while Solomon was king, he was also alive when Rehoboam was king, when Abijah was king, when Asa was king, when Jehoshaphat was king, and now when Jehoram was king, and when Ataliah was queen and Joash was king. So he's lived through the reigns of an extraordinary number of people who sat on the throne of Judah. So this is a part of a diagram that shows the kings of Judah and kings of Israel. Sorry if that jars you a bit. If you've got the same chart that I've had for the last several decades in my Bible, they go sideways. This one is down. I couldn't find the sideways one. But here, of course, is Joash. These little skull and crossbones I didn't put in. I think that means that these kings and queens were killed. They didn't die naturally. That's the assumption I've made. So Joash is the king we associate with Jehoiada. Ataliah was the queen that we'd read about in our reading. So here's Jehoiada. But he was alive through all these kings' reigns and witnessed bad kings and good kings and really bad kings in the reign that we've thought about. And as a child, he would have seen the temple of the Lord that was built in the reign of Solomon, and marvelled at it. And who would have known that one day when he was 100 years old, he would effectively preside over these buildings and this lack of worship that later took place. Of course, it was to be a very special place for Jehoiada's family personally, because this was to be the place where they oversaw the first 6 years or so of young Joash's life, hidden away somewhere in this disused, broken-up temple of the Lord. And to understand his emergence on the scene so late in life, we need just to remind ourselves of how this Lady Ataliah came to be on the throne. I know it's a little jarring being dropped into Chronicles when we're nowhere near it in our readings, so I'm just going to rehearse a little of where we are and how it was that Jehoiada suddenly appears, and think a little bit more about that. So of course, under our theme, Faithful Levites, whilst not being hugely spoiled for choice, there were several figures we could have lighted upon. But because the priestly calling of Levi was in the main such a story of failure, and as we saw last week where it would end, I thought that a faithful priest and the Levites working together for good would be a good place to stop. So here we are. It's an amazing thing, isn't it, that within 10 years, the kingdom of Judah went from being wisely and well ruled with Jehoshaphat on the throne to being ruled by the daughter of Jezebel. What an incredible change that was. The temple broken up, this broken up somehow, not in use, suffering abuse so that Baal might be worshipped in the Lord's place. Now, how did this come to be? Well, when we track back in the history and try and find the explanation, it all really began with an unwise alliance. We wonder, don't we, and we scratch our heads about the closeness that Jehoshaphat and Ahab seem to sometimes have. You know, two diametrically different kings, different religions, and yet they come together at times, it seems, and make an alliance in the scripture. And of course, when Jehoshaphat died, something terrible happened in Judah. But the seeds of it had been planted during his lifetime, because upon inheriting the throne, Jehoram, when he became king, executed all of his brothers, as well as various princes. You know, that had never been done before. Of course, it had been done in the times of the judges with Gideon's son, we know that. But it hadn't been done with the throne of David. They hadn't come to the throne and wiped their family out. But Jehoram did do that. And we wonder why. It was a tactic common to Gentile kings who sought to secure the throne against usurpers, but it hadn't been done in Judah. If you just come back to chapter 21 of 2 Chronicles and look there at verse 4, it says, "Now when Jehoram was risen up to the kingdom of his father, he strengthened himself and slew all his brethren with the sword, and divers also of the princes of Israel. Jehoram was 32 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. And he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, like as did the house of Ahab. For he had the daughter of Ahab to wife, and he wrought that which was evil in the eyes of the Lord." So something we notice then about Jehoram, as well as paying scant regard for what his father had no doubt taught him, he was married to Athaliah, who had come from the house of Ahab. They were married, and it was an unwise marriage because it meant the emergence of this. Slowly but surely, the worship of Baal would come into Judah. Baal, who held sway in the north, would hold sway in the south. Baal, that hideous parody of the Lord, the husband to replace the Lord, Baal would be worshipped. And of course, this influence on Jehoram and on Judah was devastating for the kingdom. Now, how would Jezebel's influence on Judah be anything other than disastrous? And her husband had no scruples in murdering his siblings. He was a ruthless and despicable man. And it says that he reigned for 8 years, and it was a disastrous period for Judah. A few things happened. Edom revolted from under Judah and set up its own king. Jehoram had a lovely name, and his name meant God is exalted. But he exalts himself. If you look at verse 10, it says, "The Edomites revolted from under the hand of Judah, and to this day the same also did Libnah revolt from under his hand, because he had forsaken the Lord God of his fathers. Moreover, he made high places in the mountains of Judah and caused the inhabitants of Jerusalem to commit fornication and compelled Judah there too." You know, it's one thing to abandon the truth and the right path, but to compel the nation to do the same, this was a despicable man. So bad was it that Elijah the prophet wrote to him and told him about the plague with which he was to be smitten. But his reign turned sour on him when the Philistines and the Arabians invaded the land with devastating consequences. His sons and his wives were taken away, and eventually he died of the incurable disease with which he had been stricken. Never was a tale of more woe than Jehoram, to misquote Shakespeare. What a disaster this was. After Asa and after Jehoshaphat, this Jehoram. Horrible, a dark period in Judah's history. But miraculously, one son did survive. They had a son named Ahaziah. And at this time, of course, Joram was the king, one of the sons of Ahab in the north. And the scourge of Joram and Ahaziah was Jehu, who killed them both. when he was executing God's judgments on Baal in the north. It spilled over because Ahaziah was there and he was also put to death in that purge. But Ahaziah, the son who then reigned for a very short period afterwards, had a sister. And his sister's name was Jehoshabeth. And she is the ray of hope in this family here. She really, really is. Because her brother, Ahaziah, wasn't really the king. If you look at chapter 22, when he came to power, it says that of Ahaziah, he walked in the ways of the house of Ahab, for his mother was his counselor to do wickedly. So before Athaliah assumed control, she was already reigning through her son as the real power. He was the puppet king, she was the real power, she was the influence, she was the counselor of the king to disastrous effect, to do wickedly, as the scripture says. So he would only reign, though, Ahaziah, for a year, as we said. He was slain. Now, Athaliah, on the death of Ahaziah, then seizes power. And during that time, the temple of God falls into complete disrepair and abuse. But within it, and she doesn't know this, there's a baby, there's a little boy growing up in the temple. I can't really imagine what that would have been like and where exactly he would have been. But of course, we remember... have I got it as my next slide? This was the little boy, Joash, who would be saved, as we'll see. Where in that temple he would have been. Now, in Solomon's temple, of course, there was three rows of rooms on either side of the building, full of stuff. It probably was there that later Hilkiah finds the book of the Lord in the house of the Lord. Do you remember during Josiah's reign, years and years later? So things could get lost, and things therefore could also get hidden. And Joash was hidden in there. Now, if we're in 2 Chronicles 22, I think I've brought us up to speed. We look at verse 10 that we read together. It says, when Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, saw that this judgment had been inflicted on them because of the worship of Baal, she arose and destroyed all the seed royal of the house of Judah. But Jehoshabeth, who is Ahaziah's sister, the daughter of the king, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him from among the king's sons that were slain, and put him and his nurse in a bare chamber. So Jehoshabeth, the daughter of King Jehoram, the wife of Jehoiada the priest. And so all of a sudden, as if from nowhere, this priest comes, the wife of Jehoiada the priest, hid him from Athaliah so that she slew him not. And I think it's difficult for us to imagine this happening, isn't it? A reign of terror such as we've not known, where they're actually being murdered, these children. And of course, Jehoiada realizes that the line of David is about to go out. You know, if Athaliah has her way and kills them all, there's no more. There's no more kings. There's no more if David's line is gone. And so what do we do? What should we do in this situation? Well, you know, it's terrible, but hopefully God will do something. I'm sure God will do something. What will he do? Maybe we have to do something. You can imagine Jehoiada thinking about this with his wife, who is the princess of Judah. And at great risk to her own life, she takes this little baby, Joash, and hides him in the bear chamber. And he grew up in the temple, it says in verse 12, was with them hid in the house of God 6 years, and Athaliah reigned over the land. Now this family, we cannot underestimate the fear that this family inspired. Because, you know, if I had to say to you, who do you think is the most ferocious character in the scripture? You know, who would you not want to, and I mean good character, I don't mean Herod or Pharaoh or anyone, I mean of the good characters. Who is the one that you wouldn't like to perhaps have to dialogue with for fear of saying something foolish? You're thinking about some characters. Samuel, obviously, we think of him. Remember how the elders of Bethlehem came trembling out when he came to the town and they said, "Comest thou peaceably?" So wonderful and holy a man he was. I'd say we put Elijah in that category as well. Elijah, it's fair to say, was terrified of Jezebel, of what she could do to him. And so for Jehoshabeth to risk the wrath of that hateful family to rescue Joash. What an inspiring lady she is. And to bring up this boy every day with the threat of his cries being heard. And if he was anything like Asa, he would have been heard in the temple. What's this? Doth mine ears deceive me? Or is there a baby in the house of the Lord? Who's responsible? You know, that could have happened every day for 6 years. But they maintain that faithfulness, trusting in God. Now also, something else to point out here, if you've done the math. The oldest that Jehoshabeth could have been, by my maths, which may not be right, the oldest she could have been is 31, and Jehoiada is 100. So there's something already interesting about this union, isn't there? That, you know, and I'm certain Jehoiada, like Caleb, you know, his natural strength was not abated, and I'm certain of that. But nevertheless, there's something interesting about that union. In fact, there's many things interesting about it. This marriage between Jehoiada and Jehoshabeth is the only recorded instance in the scripture of the marriage of a princess of Judah, of the royal house, to the high priest. Or is it? Because it does remind us very much of a marriage that happened during the Exodus involving the high priest. If you come back to Exodus chapter 6, I think we'll have a look at it, because we'll need Exodus again in just a moment. That in Exodus chapter 6, we've got a very, very similar marriage. I've got the family tree up here. I really was only going to use the PowerPoint for the family trees and the charts, and I think that is all I've used it for. But these names, Ram, Aminadab, Nahashon, and Elisheba, although they might be names not very familiar to us, these were famous, famous people in Judah when Israel came out of Egypt, because Nahashon was the prince of Judah. Nahashon, the son of Aminadab, was the prince of Judah. There was no king, of course, at the time, but if there was going to be a king, Nahashon would have been it, because he was the prince of the tribe of Judah. And he had a sister named Elisheba. Now, Elisheba, or Elishabeth, married someone even more famous than her brother. If you look in Exodus 6, verse 23, it says, "And Aaron, who needs no introduction, took him Elisheba, daughter of Aminadab, sister of Nahashon, to wife. And she bare him Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar." So Elishabeth married Aaron, who of course was even more famous than Nahashon, as Moses' brother, who would be the first high priest. They married, and this marriage reminds us, doesn't it? We're taken back here. The fact that Elishabeth's name is virtually the same as Jehoshabeth's, their name means the same thing, and they're both the sister of the prince, the king. And marries the high priest. You know, it's almost a carbon copy, isn't it, of that that marriage. Their names are the same. And also, who is the first high priest to be named high priest in scripture after Aaron? And it's not a trick question. In the King's account, we have the first reference to the high priest since Exodus. So there is a connection here that's being elaborated, 2 Kings 12, verse 10. And perhaps it's not without significance that although the tribe of Levi was chosen to supply the ministers of the sanctuary, I've said that reference, haven't I, as if I was going there. My apologies, I'm not. So, but, you know, make a note if you're taking notes or if you've got a good mind to look at it at some point. First mention of the high priest. But Elishabeth and Aaron had Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, Ithamar, and these were the priests. Now, what does that tell us? That yes, the Levites were Levites, but the priests were something else. Because all of the priests were descended from Eleazar, weren't they? That's right. Aaron, Eleazar. Now, Eleazar was half Levi, but he was also half Judah. Because his mother was the princess, was from the royal house of Judah. So although, yes, the Levites are Levitical, the priests are the Levi and their Judah. So the priestly line was a kingly line as well. It had in it that prospect, that hope, didn't it? That they were descended from Ram as much as they were descended from Kohath in that sense. So what's the significance of all of this? And we parallel that with what we've just seen, that Ahaziah, sister Jehoshabeth, married the high priest, just like Elishabeth, the sister of Naashon, married Aaron, Judah and Levi. So what's the significance? I think, brethren and sisters, as well as the obvious that we've just pointed out, I think this would have helped the faithful in Judah, if there were any. Because it really would have been a terrifying and worrying time, particularly if you were still a worshipper of the Lord, perhaps out on boats like the Anabaptists were during a time when they would have been executed had they been caught, maintaining faith, perhaps hidden away. Because they saw these things happening. They saw at a time when the royal line of David and the integrity of the Aaronic priesthood is threatened, they saw another union between Levi and Judah coming to the fore. And that takes their minds back to the time of the Exodus. And it's a time when they would have been mindful of that time of the Exodus. And Joash, hidden like Moses, who would eventually be revealed as their deliverer and saviour. You know, it's like the Exodus, isn't it? And I think this is what's happening. People would have seen that God is using similar things now to what he's used in the past, and maybe through them he might just save us, like he saved us from Egypt, through this union, through this work, at the lowest point. What courage they had to act against Ataliah. We talk about people's names, don't we? And we love to find out what people's names are. If we meet someone new, what's your name? Tell you your name, and then you think about the name and think, what does that name mean? And Jehoiada's name is an interesting name in that regard, isn't it? Because his name means God knows. And I think that was a double-edged message to Judah at the time. God knows. If someone confronts you, I say confront, I've already coloured the meeting. If someone says to you, God knows, does that make you shrink? God knows. He knows everything about what you're doing. Or does it give you comfort? God knows about what's happening. And I think Jehoiada's name cast both those reactions in the people. The people who were worshipping Baal and breaking up the house of the Lord and who were being unfaithful, Jehoiada comes to the fore. God knows what's happening. And for those being crushed under their hand, God knows your plight. And if you're still in Exodus 6 and didn't go to 2 Kings where I sent you inadvertently, just look at Exodus 3. This is, I think, where Jehoiada's name would take their minds. Exodus 3 and verse 7. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters. For I know their sorrows. And that's the Hebrew word yada. Jehoiada, God knows. I know their sorrows, and I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good land and a large. Verse 9, behold, the cry of the children of Israel is come unto me. And as always, the cry of Israel initiates history when God hears and responds. And so this time of the Exodus, I think, would have given encouragement as they saw this union, as they saw these names coming to the fore, that God knows their plight and he's going to come to them and save them from it because he knows. So back in 2 Chronicles chapter 23, we carry on the narrative and spend time with this faithful family. We saw what happened, didn't we, in the reading that we shared. I'd just like to pick up a couple of things from that we shared together. In chapter 23 and verse 2, We see the two tribes of Judah and Levi acting together to restore the kingdom. And it says in verse 2, "And they went about in Judah and gathered the Levites out of all the cities of Judah and the chief of the fathers of Israel, and they came to Jerusalem." Well, why gather Levites? And if you were here last week, it's because there was a gathering of the Levites when God's chosen representative asked, "Who is on the Lord's side?" And we read in Exodus 32, didn't we, that to a man the Levites gathered themselves together to Moses. And the time has come again. This time it's not a golden calf. This time it's that hideous parody of the Lord, Baal. But who is on the Lord's side? That's the message, the question that's gone out. And they gathered the Levites again out of all the cities of Judah and the chief of the fathers of Israel, and they came to Jerusalem. It's dire circumstances again. Verse 16, it says, "And Jehoiada, after the execution of Athaliah," I'm going to return to a few verses there, so don't think I've just skipped over it. Verse 16, "Jehoiada made a covenant between him and between all the people." This is Exodus 32. In fact, yes, I've put it on a table to show how similar this chapter in 2 Chronicles is to Exodus 32. That we have the gathering of the Levites to God's representative, that the sword is employed, but this time for good, the weapon. Who is on the Lord's side? That they should be the Lord's people. You've chosen the Lord's side and a covenant is made. And what did the people do to the idol? It says in verse 17, "Then all the people..." We wanted to carry on reading with Josh, didn't we? Because we knew what was coming next. Verse 17, "Then all the people went to the house of Baal and broke it down and broke his altars and his images in pieces and slew Matan the priest of Baal before the altars." That it is an overthrow of the worship of Baal, just like the golden calf was destroyed. They took the calf which they had made and burnt it in the fire and ground it to powder. And the idolaters were removed just as they were in Exodus 32. Notice in verse 7 the weapons that they have. It says they had their weapons, but they were specific weapons. They were very special. If you look at verse 9, "Moreover, Jehoiada the priest delivered to the captains of hundreds spears, bucklers and shields," but not just anyone's, "that had been King David's, which were in the house of God." So somehow, spears, shields and buckles that belonged to King David were also in those rooms in the house of God. Why bring those out? And that's going to be one of the final points we make in a little bit later. Now, the next time Jehoiada comes to our attention is 23 years later in chapter 24, when Joash has grown up, the boy king who became king. And now he's older, and what is he doing? Well, we read in verse 1, "Joash was 7 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years in Jerusalem," a long reign. His mother's name also was Zibiah of Beersheba. Now, I don't know if this is right, but I assume that no 7-year-old can reign as king. You know, perhaps you know some different 7-year-olds to the ones I've encountered. And I think my cousin's sons are probably a bad example to think about the most recent 7-year-olds I've encountered. But I just can't imagine a 7-year-old sitting on the throne ruling. Can you? And yet we're told that Joash was 7. So was he, you know, a particularly gifted young boy? Well, maybe. But I don't think he would have reigned. So who ruled? That's one question to put to one side. Verse 4. Well, it says that Joash did what was right, verse 2, in the sight of the Lord, all the days of Jehoiada the priest. It's always a worrying sentence in Scripture, isn't it, that when someone does right in the eyes of the Lord, but then it qualifies it with all the days of someone else. You know, we can think of examples of that, can't we? We think of Israel who were faithful all the days of Joshua and the elders that outlived him, but then when they were gone, unfaithful. And that's a challenge for us in our own lives. Could it be that we were faithful all the days of someone else who actually was holding us up, who was bolstering us up. And when they were, when they moved away or when they passed on, then the wheels came off. Well, that's what happened with Joash, as we'll see. Verse 4. And it came to pass after this that Joash was minded to repair the house of the Lord. Wonderful! To be minded to do anything, to be minded to repair the house of the Lord is a wonderful thing. It was now 124 years old. That lovely CGI image that we showed of the temple, I'm sure it looked nothing like that. But it's now 124 years old. It's getting old, and it's fallen into disrepair and abuse. And it's only now that we're told in verse 7, for the sons of Ataliah, oh yes, she had other sons. That wicked woman. Now, if the scripture describes someone as wicked, then it really is bad, because it doesn't waste its words. Had broken up the house of God, and also all the dedicated things of the house of the Lord did they bestow upon Balaam. So they've broken up the house of the Lord. They weren't very thorough, though, because they'd missed the fact that there was a boy living there with the high priest and his wife. But they destroyed the house good enough. And they bestowed them on Baal. How horrible. Think of the things, the beautiful things that were in the house of the Lord. To take them out and to bestow them on Baal, it doesn't bear thinking of, does it? Verse 5. Joash is minded to repair it, and he gathered together the priests and the Levites and said to them, go out into the cities of Judah and gather of all Israel money to repair the house of your God from year to year, and see that ye hasten the matter. Howbeit the Levites hastened it not, for whatever reason, wasn't congenial to them, and they don't do it. But there is a dedication here, but it's being held up. And verse 6, so the king calls for Jehoiada the chief, who is 100 plus years old, and says, why have you not required of the Levites to bring in out of Judah and out of Jerusalem the collection, according to the commandment of Moses, the servant of the Lord, and of the congregation of Israel, for the tabernacle of witness? So another bad trait in characters in Scripture is when they blame someone else for the problem. The woman thou gavest me rings bells, doesn't it? So Joash places the problem at Jehoiada's feet, this centenarian, and says, why haven't you done this? And then it says in verse 8, at the king's commandment they made a chest. Now that was actually Jehoiada's initiative. If you put the cross reference there to 2 Kings 12 verse 9, this was Jehoiada's idea. But here it's given as the king's commandment. They made a chest, they set it without at the gate of the house of the Lord. And they made proclamation through Judah and Jerusalem to bring it to the Lord, the collection that Moses, the servant of God, laid upon Israel in the wilderness. So we were right to connect the reins, weren't we? Because here the scripture tells us it was just like in the collection that happened in the days of Moses, the servant of the Lord. That's in Exodus 35, verse 4 following, if you want to look that up, where it says, whoever is of a willing heart, let him bring. It was a willing offering unto the Lord, and then Bezalel and Aholiab use that contribution, and the furniture is made. And then it says a lovely thing in verse 10, and all the princes and all the people rejoiced and brought in and cast into the chest until they had made an end. It's one of those peaks in the days of Chronicles where the people are willing, and all the people are willing, and they get involved. And then in verse 13, there's an interesting phrase. It says, so the workmen wrought, and the work was perfected by them. And they set the house of God in his state and strengthened it. Now in the margin of the AV, if you have a more modern version, it might well use the word in the first instance. Where it says, the work was perfected, in the margin it is, the healing went up upon the work. And that's an interesting phrase for the scripture to use, isn't it? Because it wasn't just that they were physically repairing a broken down house. It was that by that work and what it stood for, they were healing the nation and the worship at the house of God. And brethren and sisters, no better healing. There is no better healing than that which arises out of a dedicated service to the work of the house of God, is there. That's where our healing comes from. And then in verse 14, and when they had finished it, they brought the rest of the money before the king and Jehoiada, whereof were made vessels for the house of the Lord, even vessels to minister and to offer withal, and spoons and vessels of gold and silver. And they offered burnt offerings in the house of the Lord continually all the days of Jehoiada. But Jehoiada waxed old. Well, he was already waxing old, wasn't he, if he was 100 to start with, and was full of days when he died. And 130 years old was he when he died. And he'd seen some things, hadn't he? He'd seen some things. Verse 16 says, though, and they buried him in the city of David among the kings, because he had done good in Israel, both toward God and toward his house. Now, doing good in Israel is one thing, but that being the reason why you're buried amongst the kings is another thing, isn't it? There would have been others who have done good in Israel who weren't buried next to King David, wouldn't there? So why would Jehoiada be buried next to the king? Well, again, let's just park that for a moment, because there's a little sad postscript that we have to read about in verse 22. Because, of course, beautifully, Jehoiada and Jehoshabeth had a son named Zechariah. And Joash kills Zechariah, doesn't he? In verse 22, it says, well, in verse 20, the Spirit of God came upon Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada the priest, which stood above the people, and said unto them, thus saith God, why transgress ye the commandments of the Lord, that ye cannot prosper? Because, of course, they left the house of God in verse 18 and served groves and idols. And Zechariah stands up and says, why transgress? Because ye have forsaken the Lord, he hath also forsaken you. Verse 21, and they conspired against him and stoned him with stones at the commandment of the king in the court of the house of the Lord. Thus Joash the king remembered not the kindness which Jehoiada his father had done to him, but slew his son. And when he died, he said, the Lord look upon it and require it. So Joash fell away, didn't he, after Jehoiada was no longer around. Verse 25, Joash himself is executed. And when they were departed from him, for they left him in great diseases, this is the Syrians, his own servants conspired against Joash for the blood of the sons of Jehoiada the priest. They killed them all and slew him on his bed, and he died, and they buried him in the city of David, but they buried him not in the sepulchres of the kings. Now, those men shouldn't have been there, actually, should they? It says in verse 26 that it was Zabad the son of Shimeath an Ammonites, and Jehozabad the son of Shimeath a Moabites, and Deuteronomy 23 has prohibition on those being there. But there they were, because the law had been abandoned and Joash is killed. So what else is there to say before I finish? We asked, didn't we, two questions that we've left in the air. How could a seven-year-old reign? And why was Jehoiada buried next to the kings, when we know that certain kings weren't buried with the kings, like Joash and like Joash's son? Well, if we look at 2 Chronicles 23 and verse 3, it says here, and this is, of course, you know, just before Athaliah is slain, when there is no king. And all the congregation made a covenant with the king in the house of God. There is no king, because Athaliah is ruling, isn't she? And he said unto them, now if we can follow the normal rules of grammar in English here, that he is the king. They made a covenant with the king, and he said to them, behold, the king's son shall reign. Who's speaking? It's Jehoiada, isn't it? The king's son shall reign, as the Lord hath said of the sons of David. It's Jehoiada speaking. Verse 8, so the Levites and all Judah did according to all the things that Jehoiada the priest had commanded, took every man his men that were to come on the Sabbath with them, that were to go out on the Sabbath, for Jehoiada the priest dismissed not the courses. So it's Jehoiada who's speaking. And then in chapter 24, verse 16, we read that what we just read, that when Jehoiada died, they buried him in the city of David among the kings. Now, isn't the conclusion to be drawn here that Jehoiada was the king? Effectively, that he was reigning. Now, isn't that interesting? Because he's a priest. But you remember, of course, that all the priests were descended from Judah. Sure, Aaron was the male relative, but Aaron had married Elishabeth, who was of the royal house of Judah. And here we have a really interesting forecast of a priest who would reign, which Isaiah saw. Now, we haven't got time for Isaiah 6, so we'll go to Zechariah 6 instead. And just have a look here at how this priest spoke of another one that was to come. Zechariah chapter 6 and verse 12. Speaking to the high priest, Joshua, verse 11. Speak unto him, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is the branch, the Messiah who would come, he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Just as Jehoiada was involved in the healing that went up on the house of the Lord and it was rebuilt, even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. Now we know, don't we, that the priesthood of Messiah is not the Levitical Aaronic priesthood. We know it's the Melchizedek priesthood. But isn't it interesting that a king priest is seen in Chronicles and is spoken of here, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he returns again? With that in mind, shall we just revisit once more, and I think I've done this on the PowerPoint, so we don't need to go back there because we've looked around enough. Shall we just revisit that sequence of events with Jehoiada as a picture of Messiah? Consider some of these sequence of events with the end times in mind. We have Jezebel, who is the spiritual evil in Revelation, Rome, the great harlot. We have Ataliah, who is the political evil, like the beast in Revelation. So you have a spiritual force and a political force against the true worship of the Lord come together against the people of God. They want to destroy the saints and end the house of David. That's what they wanted, wasn't it? That's what Ataliah wanted. Are there any children left? No, they're all gone. Good. The house of David is gone. The worship of the Lord is gone. Oh, but there's a little boy being brought up by the high priest that you don't know about. So they want to destroy the saints and end the house of David. The Messiah is hidden for 6 years, maybe. Christ, 6,000 years, not revealed. In the seventh year, Jehoiada strengthened himself, the seventh year. So after 6,000 years, a seventh. Those working in covenant are the captains of hundreds. So the ones who come to their aid and work are captains. They're the rulers of the age that was to follow. And the gathering of the Levites out of Judah might make us think of the gathering of natural Israel to the land. And the reason I put that up is really because there was just one point I wanted to make about the analogy here, and that is those weapons of David. What was it about the weapons of David, the spears and the shields? They were, in a way, the invincible weapons, weren't they? You know, David, who wasn't defeated, and his weapons were the invincible weapons. And so, wouldn't they speak then of immortality given to the saints, the spears, buckles, and shields of King David given to the captains? And the time came when the kingdom was given to the saints and immortality given to them. Maybe there's something in there, some forecast of what would come. And by the grace of God, we'll be there, brothers and sisters. Who is on the Lord's side? May it be us.
We thank Brother Sam for his interesting thoughts. There are a few minutes for some comments if anyone wants to speak.